Today's scripture passage comes from Romans 9, 14 to 23. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces in our midst. My name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church, and it's really a privilege and an honor for me to be preaching God's word this morning. As we hear from him, let us pray for his help and his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to your throne of grace, recognizing that it's entirely by your mercy that we can stand before you, and that we are indeed debtors to grace. And Father, I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, I pray that you humble each one of us, help us to see the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to be in awe of the grace and the mercy that we have received in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that this will lead us to love you much more and lead us to praise your holy name. And so we come before you and ask for your help, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we are currently in a sermon series looking at chapters 9 to 11 of the Apostle Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans. Now, you may remember from the opening sermon that these chapters seek to give an account of the faith of Israel. And why was that necessary? Well, in chapters 1 to 8, Paul has explained the gospel of God's free grace. And he tells us that we can have assurance because of what he said. And with this in mind, the question that arises is this: what about the Jews? Why are there so many Jews living in unbelief? Does this mean that God's promises to his old covenant people have failed? And in light of this, can the new covenant people of God trust in the word of God when it seemed to have failed the Jews? And this tells us that what is at stake here is the trustworthiness of God. The trustworthiness of God is at stake here. If we cannot be sure that God's word will stand forever, then our faith is in vain. There's no assurance, no full assurance that we will get to the end safely if it's possible for God's word to fail. And for this reason, it's necessary for Paul to address the state of Israel in God's plan of salvation. In our passage this morning, Paul picks up on where he left off in verses 6 to 13. And in some ways, this passage is a detour from Paul's main argument. And this detour is necessary because of what he has just said about God's unconditional election. And what that means is this: that God chose his people before the foundation of the world, and his election is not dependent on something in us, but it lies entirely in God's free grace. Now, this raises objections about the nature of God's choice, and Paul seeks to answer them in these verses. Or as Pastor Z puts it last week, Paul is seeking to contain the can of worms which he had just opened. Now, like a good teacher, Paul anticipates questions that people may ask. And at the same time, it's quite likely that these were questions that he faced in pastoral ministry, that as he ministered to people, that they were wrestling with these very issues. And perhaps you have the same questions as well. And this means that the doctrine of unconditional election is not just a dry doctrine for eggheads to debate over. And as we will see, God's unconditional, inscrutable, and gracious election has real-life implications for all of us. Now, let me just say here, I'm not going to lie, that this passage is one of the toughest passages, not just in the book of Romans, but in the entire Bible. So what I'm going to ask you to do is this, and that is to put on your thinking caps and to buckle up your seat belts. But I hope that we will see the practical payoff of this doctrine. So let's look at the text, and we'll pick up three learning points from the reality of God's election. We'll look at the mercy of God demonstrated, and then we'll look at the authority of God, the Creator, defended, and then God's purposes that are put on display. So the mercy demonstrated, authority defended, and purposes displayed. So these are the three mapping points for our time together. So let's begin by looking at our first point. Now, the first objection that Paul addresses has to do with the nature of God himself. So your Bibles, turn there with me to verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, or you can turn there in your bulletins. This is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And the question that the objectors are asking is basically this. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Is God unfair in his election of people? Now, for some of us, you know, as you begin looking at Romans chapter 9, you might say that, you know what? Paul is not teaching unconditional election in these chapters. You know, Paul is teaching something else, but it's not unconditional election. But if that was the case, then why would Paul take the time right here to answer objections? The reason why he's answering objections right now is because he knew that people would take issues with what he has just said. And we saw this briefly, the whole idea of unconditional election last week, in God's preference for Jacob over Esau. You have the younger brother who was preferred over the older brother. And in that culture, this proved that God's choice was unconditional. And Paul is now expanding on that point which he has just made. And he begins by responding to his objectors, and he does so with the strongest possible terms. He says, by no means. But what he's really saying here in the original is this: no, it is not the case. No, never. In the King James Version, it puts it this way: God forbid. God forbid it the case that there is injustice in God. Another translation actually puts it this way. It's very interesting. It says this: now do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? And he says, never. God is not unfair. And you can just sense the visceral reaction of Paul to this accusation. You know, how could anyone say that God is unfair? Now, although Paul was really emotional in his response, but he didn't allow emotions to be the answer to his objectors. Instead, what he did was that he went back to the Word of God to support his point. And you find this in verses 15 to 18. Now here, Paul appeals to two passages from the book of Exodus to support his argument. Verse 15 is from Exodus 33, verse 19, and verse 17 is from Exodus 9, verse 16. Now how do these quotations support what Paul is saying here? Now let's begin with the first quote in verse 15. This is what Paul says: I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In verse 16, he says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's sovereign mercy does not depend on human will, which refers to the desires of men, nor does it depend on exertion, which refers to the efforts of men that comes from our desires, but it comes from God who has mercy. And what this does is that it accents, once again, the unconditional nature of God's
election. And what is the context of the quote from Exodus 33? Well, God was speaking to Moses on the heels of what happened in Exodus 32. And what happened in Exodus 32? It was the golden calf incident, right? In Exodus 32, you have the golden calf incident. You have the whole nation of Israel led into idolatry. And in Exodus 32, verse 28, it says that judgment fell upon Israel and around 3,000 men lost their very lives. And in light of Israel's idolatry, Moses interceded to God on behalf of his people. And how did God respond in Exodus 33, verse 19? He says that he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious, and he'll show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. So all of this is out of his divine prerogative. Now, the point here is this. The point here is not for us to be scared and not for us to be filled with dread that God decided to not show mercy to some people. Rather, the point is a point for us to marvel at God. It's for us to marvel at the fact that mercy was shown to anyone at all. Because the context, remember, the context was the context of Israel's idolatry. And in light of that, no one deserved the mercy of God. And yet God, in his sovereign grace, showed mercy to the rest of the nation. And we are called to marvel at that reality. And this is what Paul had in mind in the first quote. Now, the second quote is in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and Paul says this, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And this quote is taken from Exodus 9, verse 16, and Paul and God was speaking to Moses before unleashing the seventh plague. And you see, he was talking in the context of what Pharaoh has been doing. Pharaoh, this guy, this sinful guy, this self-proclaimed deity, has set himself against the God of Israel. And rightfully, you know, for all that he did to the people of God, rightfully, he deserved death. He deserved immediate death before the Almighty God. And yet, what did God choose to do? He decided to unleash not just one plague, but to unleash 10 plagues on Egypt. And with each plague, he allowed Pharaoh to live. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose is so that the power of God, not the power of Pharaoh, but the power of God may be seen. And it is God's name that is proclaimed in all the earth. And the thing is this, God's power is seen, is shown, not simply in the plagues themselves, but in the removal of the plagues as well. It's not just seen in the plagues themselves that shows the judgment of God, but it's seen in the removal of the plagues themselves, which shows the mercy of God. And this tells us that the plague show us the justice and the mercy of God, that God used the resistance of Pharaoh to declare his mighty and his glorious name in all the earth. He did so so that his justice and his mercy may be proclaimed far and wide. And that's the point of the second quote. Now, at this point, you may ask the question, you know, what does it mean for God to harden somebody's heart? What does it mean when it says that God will harden somebody's heart? Is he making or forcing a person to sin? Is that what that means here? Well, no. The reason is this. What does it mean when it says that God hardens someone? What it means is this, that God is removing his common grace from that person, that God is removing his gracious restraints and is giving people over to their wicked desires. And that's the language that we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, that God gave people up to dishonorable passions. This is what it means when it says that God hardens someone. So he's not creating fresh evil in a person's heart, but he's simply releasing his gracious restraints. Now, another way to think about it is this. You know, why was Pharaoh, you know, we know that Pharaoh was evil, he was wicked, But it seems that we can think of Pharaoh as being even more wicked than he already was. So why was Pharaoh not as wicked as he could possibly be? Well, the answer is this, that God was already restraining Pharaoh by his common grace so that Pharaoh would not live out the full implications of his depravity. He would not live out the full implications of who he is as a sinner. You know, the fact that God removed his common grace, what it did was actually this. It led Pharaoh down the path that he would otherwise go. That Pharaoh would have sinned anyways if God had not graciously restrained him. And so in the hardening of hearts, what is happening is this, that Pharaoh has become insensitive, much more insensitive to the truth of God's word. And this is what it means when it says that God has hardened someone and chose to not show him mercy. And this makes sense because of the nature of mercy itself. Mercy, by definition, is not obligatory. Mercy is a free gift. A gift is not something where you can just go up to someone and say, hey, you owe me a gift. You know, you owe me a Christmas present. You owe me a Christmas gift. But friends, that is not what a gift actually is. Gift is not owed. It's not something that we owe someone. And likewise, mercy is not owed. Now think about the following scenario. Suppose you have 10 prisoners who were rightly given the death penalty, and if the president decides to pardon one of the prisoners, you know, are we going to say that it's unjust for the rest of the death row prisoners to not receive pardon as well? Are we going to say that? No, we are not going to say that. We would say that they were rightly judged for their crimes. And for the prisoner who was pardoned, what he received was undeserved mercy. It was not something that he earned, but it was something that was undeserved. And similarly, this is the idea of mercy that we find in Paul's letter to the Romans. And the truth is this, if God had to save us, then mercy would not be mercy. Mercy would become an obligation. And that, my friends, is a contradiction. It's a contradictory statement. Mercy is not obligated, rather mercy is a free gift from God. Now, friends, this might sound scary initially, but let me just encourage us in this way. It's actually a wonderful encouragement to all of us. And the reason is this, because it tells us that mercy is truly offered to everyone. It means that mercy is truly for all kinds of people, that our salvation has nothing to do with what we have. It has nothing to do with our abilities. It has nothing to do with the school that we go to. It has nothing to do with the jobs that we have. It has nothing to do with our financial and social economic background. In fact, you know, as we will sing later on in the response song, that God's mercy extends to the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. And in fact, if there's something in us that warrants the mercy of God, then we have something that we can boast of before God. You know, I can boast about the fact that, oh, I am materially rich, and therefore, I am saved. There's something for us to boast of. Or we might even say, hey, I'm materially poor, and therefore, I'm saved. But friends, that is not how mercy works. That is not how God's mercy is shown to people. It's not shown because of something that is in us, because of something that we have, but rather it's because of God who shows mercy. Salvation comes as a free gift from God. And we need to recognize this, that this salvation that is given to us, there's no compulsion in that. There's no compulsion for both parties, we would say. There's no compulsion for those who are condemned, because what happens when they are hardened is that they are getting exactly what they wanted, that God has simply released his gracious restraints and they are allowed to sin all they want. So that's one thing. But the other thing is this, there's no compulsion for those who are saved as well. Because what happens in salvation is just that God, in His grace, makes us willing to embrace Him. So we are not kicking and screaming into heaven, but rather God makes us wholeheartedly willing to embrace Him. And so what we find is this, that everybody gets what their hearts truly want, and no one is forced to go where they don't want to go. And if we truly grasp the mercy of God, what we have received and recognize is not about what we do, good or bad, then we will see the amazing thing about God's mercy, that no one is outside of the reach of God's mercy. No, not even that irritating colleague at work. No, not even that irritating cousin that I have. No, none of that. It would actually humble each one of us because we recognize that the mercy of God is extended not to people because of what, or because of who they are and because of what they have done, but it's out of God who shows mercy. And it humbles us to share the gospel with people because we know that we ourselves, we did not deserve mercy in the first place. And it compels us to share the gospel of God's free grace to other people. And this is the mercy that is demonstrated in divine election. And then what we find is that election defends God's authority as the creator God. That's the second point. Now, Paul addresses a second objection, and this has to do with the role of human responsibility given the truth of God's election. Again, let's look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 19 to 21. This is what Paul says. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now here, the objection is given in light of what Paul said in verse 18, and it's basically this. Since all of us, you know, we are victims of God's sovereign work, the fact that He shows mercy to some and choose not to show mercy to the rest, then how can He still blame us for what we do? How can God still blame us for our sins? And how did Paul respond? He responded by appealing to a distinction. It's the distinction between the creator and the creature. He is emphasizing the great gulf between the creator and the creature. He's emphasizing the qualitative difference, the great qualitative difference between the creator God and the creature. And to support his point, Paul appealed to an imagery from pottery. You know, the potter has absolute claim over the clay at his disposal. And it's from this same clay that God makes, that a potter makes vessels for honorable and dishonorable uses. Now, the vessels for honorable use refers to vessels that are suited for mercy, and the dishonorable vessels refer to the vessels that are suited for wrath. And Paul is saying that the potter knows way more than the clay itself about what is the right thing to do with it. The potter knows way more than the clay. And using this imagery, what Paul is saying is this, that we are not in the position to tell God what He should do. We are not in a position, based on what we know as creatures, to dictate how God should use His sovereign freedom in the right way. And in light of this, we should recognize, we should know our place as creatures of the Creator God. But at the same time, we as sinners, we are guilty of the sins that we commit. Remember our earlier point? That no one is forced to sin, and we saw that the hardening of hearts simply means that we sin in a way that we would have done anyway, and that God releases His common grace restraints, and that we find ourselves sinning willingly. And this means this, that responsibility, moral responsibility, is not actually removed, but it's actually established moral responsibility is not removed because God chooses to harden some people, but is rather established because they are doing what they would have done anyways. They are sinning willingly, and we are to be responsible for the sin that we commit. And all of this in the context of who we are as creatures, and we have to remember that. Now, this might sound like very harsh words from the Apostle Paul. You know, it sounds as if, you know, we are not allowed to ask God anything. We're not allowed to ask God any question, and we can't bring any question before Him. But if we read the text carefully, it actually gives us a different picture. You see, the Greek word that is translated answer back in verse 20 has the sense of contention. It has the sense of seeking to contradict. There's a spirit, there's a posture of opposing rather than learning right here. And this shows us that it's not just about asking questions, but there's a spirit behind the question. And in addition, Paul appeals to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, where the prophet rebuked the people of Jerusalem for turning things upside down, as if the potter himself could be regarded as the clay. And what they were doing is this, that they were challenging God's right to run the world, and by doing so, they have placed themselves on the throne and they have replaced God, who is the rightful king. And this means that what we find in verses 19 to 20 is not a humble kind of asking questions. What we find in verses 19 to 20 is not a genuine desire to understand the will of God. You know, Paul is not forbidding us from asking questions, sincere questions about the difficult things, because after all, he answered questions that are very difficult in the chapters before, and we find this throughout the Bible. You look at the Psalms, you look at the way the psalmist just cries out to God and says, God, why has this happened to me? And even Jesus himself, at the cross, he asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so what Paul is saying here is that he's not forbidding the asking of questions, but rather there's an attitude of defiance. There's an attitude of defiance behind the people who are asking the question. There's a shaking of one's fist at God and doing it in an unruly way, that a person is challenging the authority of God as creator. And this challenge is almost to the point of despising God as the creator. And it's really a heart that really screams out to God, how dare you? How dare you do this? How dare you blame me for what you did? And at the heart of this is a heart that actively rebels against God. It rebels against the God of the universe. And it's really a way of saying to God that you are wrong, that I am right and you are wrong. And John Piper, he puts it this way in his book on Romans 9. He says that it's an indignant declaration that these things ought not to be. There's a revolt against the authority of the Almighty God. And yet, if we recognize who we are, that we are creatures of the dust, and not just creatures of the dust, that we are sin-stained dust, that we are dust that is stained by sin, that what we'll recognize is this, that instead of challenging the authority of God, that we will be fleeing to Him, that we will flee to Him for the mercy that we do not deserve. And this can be difficult. It's a tough pill to swallow, especially when our lives revolve around the fact that we are our own authorities, that I will decide whether something is right or wrong, that I will rule my life the way I see fit. And this is a problem because we live in a world of authorities. We live in a world where you have authorities all around us. And what that means as well is this, that there is a clash of authority that's happening all the time. There are clashes of authorities that's happening all the time. And we see this even in our own homes, like at the dinner table. See, when you tell your children, your young children, to eat their vegetables, and they say, no, I don't want. No, I don't want to eat those veggies. Now, when the children are saying that when they're refusing to eat their vegetables. They are not saying that because they've done all of the research and they came to the conclusion that keto diet is the way to go. But rather, what they're doing is they're making a statement. And the statement that they're making is this, that I am in charge and you are not in the position to tell me what to put in my mouth. You are not in the position to tell me what to put in my mouth. And what they're saying is this, that I am my own authority and you don't have the right. And so what's happening here? There's a clash of authorities, isn't it? There's a clash of authorities. And why does this happen? It happens because of who we are in our natural states, because of who we are as sinners. You know, as sinners, what we do is this, that we naturally resist authority. We naturally resist authority outside of us because it clashes with our self-authority. And it happens everywhere. It happens even when you put two sinners together and they start to disagree, and you can tell why they're disagreeing. And the fact is that both parties cannot insist on their self-authority. So what happens is this, that if you want to still be friends, then someone has got to give. Someone has got to give in order to maintain the relationship. And when God, the Creator, comes into the picture, what happens is this, there's a clash of authorities. There's a clash of God's authority and my self-authority, that by nature, we resist the authority of God as the Creator, and we reject what he sovereignly decides to do. Now, the truth is this, that God is the sovereign, authoritative creator of the universe, whether we accept it or not. Whether we accept it or not, God is the sovereign ruler. He is the authoritative creator of the universe. And as the creator, God does not owe us a full explanation of the deep mysteries of God. He does not owe us an explanation of who he has chosen before the world began, because that is his divine prerogative, and we are not in the position to challenge that. The 16th century reformer John Calvin, he puts it this way in his discussion on God's eternal election in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is what Calvin says: the best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. And what is Calvin saying here? What he's saying is this, that we have an obligation to learn what God has revealed, but when God closes his mouth, when God stops speaking, and that is where learning ends, and we are not in the position to probe into that and to ask the questions that God has not answered. And so this is where we need to be. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that we just remain passive, that I just sit around and just say, okay, God, you do everything. I'm just going to sit around. I'm going to sit on my couch and just watch Netflix. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we just stop sharing the gospel with people. It doesn't mean that we just stop praying for the salvation of people. And the reason is this, that God is a God who works sovereignly through means. He's a God who works sovereignly through means. And we see that throughout the Bible. And in fact, when we come to Romans chapter 10, it actually tells us that God uses the proclamation of the gospel to sovereignly bring people to faith. And so, in Paul's mind, there's no contradiction between God's sovereign determination to save people and the fact that God has called us to share the gospel, and through the sharing of the gospel, he brings people to faith. So it's none of that. There's nothing to do with passivity. But what it does mean is that we submit. That we submit to the sovereign decisions of God, and we trust that God, who is the all-wise God, he is the one who knows all things, and therefore we can trust in him. And that is the authority of God that is defended right here. Now, finally, we see the purposes of God displayed through divine election. This is our final point. Now, look at verses 22 to 23 with me. This is what Paul says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What we find in these two verses is probably the closest that we have in the Bible to an explanation of how God works mysteriously, or an explanation of the mysterious ways of God with sinful humanity. Now, God has not told us everything, but he has told us something. God has not told us everything, but God is not completely silent. And this is what Paul is getting at in these verses. He says that God has endured much patience towards the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And the question that the Apostle Paul is basically answering is this. He's answering questions about the way God acts in history. And it's questions like this. Why did God not choose to destroy Pharaoh immediately? Why did God choose to not destroy Pharaoh immediately? Why did God choose not to unleash just a single plague on Egypt, but he chose to unleash 10 plagues on Egypt? Or we could even ask this, why did God not simply bypass all of the plagues, you know, just do none of the plagues, he just destroyed Egypt and jumped straight into the Passover? And these are the kinds of questions that Paul is seeking to address in this verse, and he tells us this, that there's a twofold purpose with the patience of God. The first is this, in verse 22, it is to show his wrath and to make known his power. And this is picking up on what he says in verse 17 about Pharaoh, that God chose to delay the Exodus so that his wrath, his judgment may come against his enemies and that it will be seen by all people. And in turn, this shows the power of God to overcome his enemies, those who would oppose him, and it will show the power of God to save his people. That's the first purpose. But you have a second purpose, and this second purpose is really the big overarching purpose that the first purpose comes under, is subordinated under, and this is the purpose in verse 23. Which is this, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And this helps us to see a grand reality that explains why God is entirely right to choose whom to love, whom to show mercy to, while not doing so to the rest of the people. And the reason is this, is because this displays most fully, most extravagantly, the glory of God. It's in the judgment and the mercy of God that we see the glory of God in a much bigger way. Now, for some of us, perhaps we think this. We think that God is most glorified if God simply chose to save every single person, to save every single sinner, so that no one would be condemned, and that this would somehow magnify the greatness of God's power and his mercy to save. And perhaps some of us are thinking in this way. But friends, this is not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is this, that the glory of God is most fully displayed in his sovereign decision to save some and to judge others. And what this does is this, it magnifies the mercy of God towards sinners. At the same time, it magnifies the justice of God towards sin. So in other words, we can put it this way, that by doing this, we see a bigger picture of who God is through his sovereign predetermination of people unto judgment and salvation. Let me say that again. We find a bigger picture of who God is through his judgment and mercy, through his sovereign predetermination of people unto judgment and salvation. And that is the reality of God's election. But notice as well, who is the primary target of all of this? Who is God primarily showing all of this to? Well, it tells us in verse 23, it's for the vessels of mercy. It's for the vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory. it means this, that the making known of the riches of God's glory is the purpose of God showing off wrath, verse 22, and the making known of his power. And it's through this, this big overarching purpose, that God makes the riches of his glory known to vessels of mercy. And what's the point of that? What's the point of showing all of that to vessels of mercy? And the purpose is this, that they may be brought to repentance, that they may be brought to faith, and that they will rejoice at the mercy that God has shown them. And this is the glory which they were prepared for. This is the glory that we were prepared for as believers. And to put it differently, this is what Paul is saying, that God's sovereign mercy to his elect was meant to make his glory known to them, the elect, so that they may appreciate more deeply what they have received, and that it will lead them to worship. And this is what God is doing in his sovereign election. He helps us to know this great God more fully, and he does so through his judgment against sin and his mercy towards undeserving sinners. So if anything, this is the way that the greatness of God is actually shown, and it's meant to move us to wonder. It's meant to move us to awe. It's meant to lead us to forsake all grounds of boasting in ourselves, and helps us to see that our only ground for boasting is in God alone. And this is what we mean when we confess that God gets all of the glory. God gets the glory in his sovereign election. And if we deny this, then what we will lose is the awesomeness of God. We will lose the awesomeness of God in salvation. If we deny this, we are robbing ourselves of the worship to the very God who alone, not us, but he alone deserves our worship. He alone deserves our adoration. We will lose the captivating glory of God. And instead, what Paul is telling us is this, is to come before God to taste and see that the Lord is good because of what he has done for us. He is calling us to marvel at the mercy that God has shown us. He's calling us to behold the glory of God in his inscrutable and gracious election. Now, perhaps at this point, you're still struggling with the election, the sovereign election of God, and you have many questions that are left unanswered. Now, if that's you, then welcome to the club. Welcome to the club, because I don't have all of the answers either, believe it or not. And the fact is this, that it's impossible for us to answer every single question in one single sermon, or to imagine that we can answer every question even in this lifetime. Because the reality is this, that God is God and we are not. But it's this very reason that we can be relieved. We can be relieved because God has not given us the burden of knowing everything. But he does. God knows all things, and we can entrust our very lives into his loving hands. Now, perhaps you're listening to this and you are not a believer, and you're wondering, well, if everything that you said is true, then I guess I'm doomed. I guess I'm already doomed. You know, there's no hope for me because there's nothing I can do for me to be saved. So I guess GG, okay, game over. You know, I'm already doomed. Well, let me just say two things. Number one, you don't know that. You don't know that because you are still alive at this very moment. And who knows what God will do in your life? And that's the first thing. The second thing is this. The emphasis of Romans 9 is actually on the fact that God is merciful. God is merciful. The accent of Romans 9 is not on the justice of God. The accent of Romans 9 is not even on the wrath of God, but it's on the mercy of God. If you look at Romans 9, look at how many times the word mercy appears in chapter 9. The emphasis is on the mercy of God, and God shows mercy to people like you and me. People like you and me who were far off, and we were so far off, and we wanted nothing to do with the God of the universe. And yet, by His grace and by His mercy, He has brought all of us near. The mercy of God is much more than all of our sins. You can take all of our sins and pile them on top of each other, but God's mercy is far more than all of that. If you're not a believer, and even if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to talk to those who have come to the faith. I want to encourage you to hear the stories of faith. Hear from them what God has done in their lives and the transformational work that God has done in their very lives. And friends, as we come to a close, do you know how God saves His people? How does God save His people in real time and space? He saves us through the gift of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. God has chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it's this same Jesus who lived among us and died for the sins of the world. And the amazing thing is this, that Jesus was innocent. That Jesus was entirely innocent. He was fully obedient to God Himself. And unlike us, all of us who are sinners, Jesus lived a perfect life, and He did not deserve the judgment that He received in His death on the cross. He didn't deserve any of that. And yet, this is the reality, that Jesus died on the cross willingly. He did so willingly, so that we may receive the full measure of God's mercy in Him, that we may receive the full measure of God's mercy by trusting in Him. And really, it's at the cross that the justice and the mercy of God met. It's at the cross that justice and mercy met, so that all we know right now is grace. And that, my friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the question left for us to answer is this: do we believe? Do we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus, the Son of God, is Lord? Will we trust in Jesus who lived and died and rose again from the dead for our sins? And if we do, then we may have the confidence that we may be assured that we are among God's elect. We can be sure that God has made us, has suited us to be vessels of mercy. And may God help us so that we may delight in His glory and marvel at so great a salvation that we have received now and forevermore. Amen. Father, we humbly come before You. We acknowledge that Your mercy is more, much more than our sins, that You have saved us from the path of destruction that we were walking down, so that we may walk in Your ways to the glory of Your holy name. And we pray that You will keep us humbled, but You'll keep us amazed at the salvation that we have received, this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You will sustain us by keeping our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.